This morning we continue our journey with Jesus as it's recorded in the Gospel according to Mark. And it may be worth noting as we turn to Scripture this morning that among the Gospels, which in and of themselves, of course, are condensed versions of the disciples' journeys over about 3 years, we think, with Jesus, probably selecting the stories, the encounters that convey most powerfully what it meant to walk with Jesus and the lessons that he taught. Mark's gospel among them is the shortest, and so even more so for Mark, we can assume that every word, every story that he chose to record contains rich meaning for us about the character of God. As Mark begins his gospel, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And it also tells us not just about the character of God, but the nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus says comes to earth in his arrival. So that lens or framework about what we learn of the character of God and the nature of God's kingdom might be a helpful starting place for us as we turn to Scripture this morning. One of my favorite stories from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. In our Pew Bibles, it's been entitled by the editors, "Jesus Heals the Gerasene Demoniac." Listen to God's word for us today. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged them earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine. Let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Now, throughout the course of Mark's gospel, there are a number of encounters between individuals and Jesus in which people have some kind of an infirmity, some kind of an illness or disease or disability or even possession, and Jesus heals them. This particular encounter in that regard is not that unusual compared to many others. Until we pause for a moment and read a little deeper into the details of the story. Because so often in Mark's gospel, the encounters that Jesus has happen along the course of his everyday travels. They seem almost coincidental or accidental encounters. But there's nothing coincidental or accidental about what happens on this day. If we read just a little bit earlier in Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus drags the disciples out into the boat and takes them across the sea. And in that journey across the sea, they travel through a great storm in which Jesus is accused of sleeping through the storm at the disciples' peril, and he finally wakes up and he calms the storm, amazing the disciples once again. And having traveled across the sea and through the storm, they cross not just a body of water, but they actually cross a boundary from Jewish territory into Gentile territory, the land of the Gerasenes. They cross into the land of the other. But not just that boundary. As they get off the boat, they cross even further into the land of the unclean in the land of the other. They find themselves among the tombs, an unclean place. They encounter a man who is possessed by an unclean spirit. They are surrounded on the hillsides by unclean animals. It's as if Mark is layer after layer painting this picture of Jesus dragging the disciples further and further and further into the land of the unclean, the other, to make a point, perhaps, that Jesus is with intentionality and determination willing to cross any lengths, to go to any extraordinary measure on this epic journey in order to find what? An opportunity to launch a massive crusade, an evangelistic campaign to gather thousands around and teach them and perhaps feed them with a couple of fish and a bag of bread? No. Jesus has crossed all of these boundaries, dragging the disciples along with him, it seems, for one person, for an encounter with one individual person. It reminds me a bit of the shepherd who leaves behind the 99 sheep to go in search of the one. And not just any individual, but a man so beaten down, so tormented, so demonized by the forces against him that he has been completely cut off from his community, from his home, from his town, his family, and his friends. In fact, he's even been cut off from his own internal humanity. Jesus says, "What is your name?" And the man no longer has a given name. He is only and exclusively defined by the demons that torment him now. "I am legion," he says, using a word to describe a Roman unit of some 6,000 soldiers. "I am legion. That's all I am anymore," is to be defined by the demons that torment me. And Jesus, having crossed all these boundaries to encounter just this one man, demonstrates his extraordinary power over this legion of demons and restores him, heals him, renews him. So that at the end of the story, you note in the last reference to him, he is described now as a man who was possessed by demons. He is described first and foremost by his humanity again. He has been restored, put back into his right mind, made sober again, the Greek word says. But as for that part beyond restoring his humanity to restoring his community, well, that part seems to be a little trickier here because the community doesn't seem that thrilled about what has happened, do they? In fact, when the community comes back out, they are terrified, and they beg Jesus to leave them. And I wondered as I read through the story again and again, why is it that they were so terrified? Why were they so afraid of this miracle of restoration and renewal that Jesus had performed? Perhaps, at one level, they were simply terrified by the kind of sorcery that Jesus seemed to exhibit as one who had power over demons and could chase them off into these pigs. But I wonder if there's something deeper going on, perhaps at another level. There's something about the fact that their community, perhaps not unlike our own, found some value in having a demon or a demonized man or a scapegoat out on the edge of their city onto which they could project every bit of evil and discontent that exists within their own community, exists within their own lives. There's something, after all, that's rather comforting about being able to project onto the other all of the things we don't like about ourselves, all of the things that don't seem to be right about our community or our way of life. And perhaps over time, they had come to appreciate the fact that their world was neatly ordered into them and the other. And Jesus had turned that around. The one that they were clearly able to identify as the evil one suddenly becomes restored to be, well, as it turns out, not so unlike them after all. But perhaps there's something else going on here too, because the 2,000 swine that were chased down the steep bank, well, that represents a rather significant economic price to be paid. It was the livelihood of the swine herders that suddenly ran off into the sea and were drowned. And some historians at an even deeper level reflect that perhaps this was a region in which Roman soldiers, even retired Roman soldiers, lived. So the pigs may have been raised to feed the Romans. We can imagine that the Romans probably would not have been too happy about what happened that day, as they saw a year's supply of BLTs run out into the ocean. I know I wouldn't be too happy about that either. And so perhaps they were angry that suddenly they had been called to pay a price on behalf of the one. Why should we pay for the restoration of the one? Reminds me a little bit of the story of a young woman named Amanda Lindau. Amanda is a Canadian. She's from a small town where several years ago she was sent out on a freelance journalism assignment to write about refugee camps in Somalia. And a few days into her excursion, she was kidnapped and held for ransom. The terrorists who kidnapped her told her family in Canada that they wanted $1.5 million for her release. And of course, the Canadian government, like ours, does not negotiate ransoms with terrorists, and so they told her family that they would do everything they could outside of paying the ransom, and that it was illegal, in fact, for them to try to pay the ransom. Not that they could. Amanda's family is poor. They are barely making it, living check to check. And for a year, this torment for her parents went on, where diplomatic efforts were tried, but they failed. And finally, after a year in which Amanda herself had been tortured by these terrorists, the government finally sat down privately with Amanda's family and said, look, we can't help you, but we won't prosecute you if you try to pay the ransom. And so Amanda's mother, like I suspect any mother would do, went out to anybody and everybody who would listen to her, and she raised money, sometimes $5 at a time, sometimes $100,000 at a time, until she finally had raised, over 6 months, $1.5 million, and she paid the ransom, and Amanda was freed. When Amanda got home, in the interview that I heard on the radio, she was reflecting on the fact that there was this lament on behalf of her community, knowing that her community had paid this enormous price for her release, for her freedom, for her restoration. And the line that caught me at the end of the interview was, she said, now I want to live my life so that it's worth it. I want to live my life so it's worth it for the price that was paid for me. See, Amanda knows now all too well that her life is not her own. And Despite sometimes our mythology of the rugged American individualist, the reality is none of us make it far in this life on our own. It's the reason why every time we baptize someone into the greater church, or as we did last week, welcome new members into this particular church, we both request a covenant on the individual's behalf to pledge their commitment to the life of this congregation, and we invite this body to pledge its commitment to the individual. For we know that part of the nature of the kingdom of God is that though we are many, we are one body. Together we are one body. And so we are reminded that as God comes to us in Jesus the Christ, so that we might know the character of God, we know one who is willing to go to any lengths, cross any boundaries, who has the power to defeat any demons in our lives. But we also know that our commitment, our relationship, our experience of God, while it may be personal, is never private. It is always communal. It is a reminder to me of one of my favorite African proverbs that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. Friends, I believe that we, as a community of Christ, are called to go far. And in that calling, I believe that Jesus invites us, like the man of the Gerasenes, to return to our homes, to live our lives with joy and gratitude for the one who has restored us and for the community that supports us, that we might return to our homes proclaiming all that God has done for us. And when we do, then all shall be amazed. Amen.